Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. So, let's back up because it's actually helpful to do that. Let's back up to 2:18, and then we'll read to 3:12. So here we go. 13 had talked about your obedience to human governments. 18 is about servants and their capacity. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he suffered, or when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I was reminded this week, because we just went through Leviticus. And we had that theme all through Leviticus when there were a discussion of blessings and of cursings. And that when God acted in his blessings, those are the things we quickly recognize as God's faithfulness. Hey, he's kind to us. He's benevolent. But the cursings, if they're according to the terms of the covenant that he was laying out, then that's another manifestation of his faithfulness, and that he's doing exactly what he said he would do in the terms of the covenant that he gave. And one of the expressions that's used is that when they disobey the covenant, when the Jews disobey the covenant, that God would be against them, that his face or his hand, or that he would be against them. And as I was reading in my own reading, I just got into the book of Judges this last week. And right away, they start to disobey, and God just goes, hey, you're doing exactly what I told you not to do, so I'm going to do exactly what I said I would do, and I will be against you. I'll be against you. And that's how verse 12 points us to this reality, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And we have to conclude from the whole of the New Testament that this doesn't have to do with your eternal salvation, that God would be against you because you're not obedient, but that you're obedient does have consequences, and that things play out in certain ways, both because of natural consequences and because of God's intervention in going, you're not supposed to be doing that. That is an expression of his faithfulness to you. And beginning back in chapter 2, verse number 13, it begins a series of instructions, and we started some of them last Sunday school before Allie was here. But it begins a series of instructions in which people are called to live in respectful submission or subjection, they're equivalent words there, to other people. And so verse 13 to 13 has, y'all need to be subject or submissive for the Lord's sake to human institutions. And we remember that isn't saying that the humans who are in government are just in their being more special and amazing and valuable people than the terrible little underlings. That's not what it's saying, because this is a human institute. Human government is a human institution that God has ordained, and he's put those people in those positions to carry out certain roles. So just because someone has authority doesn't mean that in their being they're a better person than the people who are under them in a society. But there's a rightful ordering of society. We're supposed to obey the government. The cop who pulls you over and gives you a ticket, guess what? He sins too. Ask Matt Tramp if he's ever had a ticket. Yes. All right. But the rightful ordering of society is that you are supposed to obey the law, and now you have to pay your ticket, okay? Because that's the way God ordered things. Again, in verse number 18, servants, be subject to your masters. That doesn't mean that a master is a superior creature and that a servant is less valuable, but in that role within society where someone is a servant to someone else, they're supposed to be subject to their master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And again, we can qualify that with the understanding that that doesn't mean that a wife is an inferior creature to a husband, or that a husband is a superior creature to a wife, but there's a natural order there. The illustration is given of how the Old Testament wives were submitted, or the same word there, to their husbands and obeyed them. In 3:22, it mentions that angels, authorities, and powers will one day rightly be subjected to Christ. There would be an exception to what I've just been emphasizing, because Christ actually is a superior being to the angels, right? But in their role under him, they are obedient to Christ, or everything will be subjected to him one day in rightful ordering. And then in 5:5, we have the final instruction for this ordering of one cohort of people in subjection to another. 5:5 is that the younger are supposed to be subject to the elders. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. As I mentioned before, we don't want to read these instructions as though 3:1 in particular, with wives being submissive to their husbands, we don't want to read this as though the whole book has suddenly put a bullseye on wives and they're the only people who the Bible is addressing, because that's simply not the case, right? There's a whole host of other instructions that follow it, including ones to husbands. So we can't just like alienate and split things off. And also, these instructions don't demean any person. And as you read through these instructions, God is actually, through Peter, is actually taking the time often to express the virtue and the value of the person in that rightfully ordered place, and that it pleases God, and that it's according to the will of God, or it's very precious to God as these things take place. And so God sees this rightful order as noble and honorable, and he's pleased by it. He uplifts and exalts these rightly ordered positions. So verse number 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. One of the benefits of preaching or teaching through the Bible in order is that the ladies who were in the study downstairs, well, not last week, but the week before, and now you're back up here, you're not allowed to go, well, look at Isaac pulling this verse out. The first Sunday school, we're back in this group. Okay? Because we're going in order through Scripture. And so the Bible addresses everything that we need to know in its right place as we go through it. So likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is a ordering. It's a natural and commanded order in Scripture. This isn't the only passage that speaks to it. It begins not as a not in these sort of terms where it's just explicit, wives be subject to your own husbands, but the undergirding, the reason, the logic for it begins all the way back in creation, where Adam was created first and then his wife. And that ordering of Adam being created first and then his wife being created as a helpmeet, established, or a helper that was fit, that was suited for him, unlike any of the other animals, Eve was the one that he needed. And so that is a pattern that begins at creation, and yet in that same context, God goes, God created man in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And so both male and female are in the image of God, even though Adam was created first and Eve was created from the rib of Adam as a helper who would be fit for him. So these are things that God has created and that he has commanded. I said that it's a natural and a commanded order. And I think it's important that we recognize that it's a natural order. And it's natural in the sense that it's the way God created things to be, in the sense that it's not as though men and women are exactly the same as one another, and God went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're the head and you're the helper fit. Okay? What's that? Did you have an actual rhyme to finish that out? You're the head and you're the toe? Oh. Okay. That's why he's the lead pastor. Okay. He can finish the rhyme. Okay. It's not as though they're exactly in their being the same as one another, and God decided, you're in this place. I don't know why I decided that, but it just is that way. And you're in this place, and I don't know why God decided it, but it is that way. Instead, he created it. He created natural differences where things are best carried out in this way, and it fits with the created order best. Even if we were not instructed to do it this way, it would best fit the way that God has made us to be. So it's a natural and created order that the man lead his family and that the wife be a helper who is fit for him. And right away, when you get to the fall, and we should just go there, when you get to the fall in Genesis 3, verse number 16, the very last part of verse number 16, God is talking to the wife, to Eve, and it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I think what that's expressing is that because of the fall, right away everything gets broken as far as how the family should best be carried out, to where our sin scrambles it. And now the wife's desire is to be for her husband, so sin nature would provoke the wife to push her husband in ways that he ought not to be pushed. And on the other side, he shall rule over you. The sin has warped the man so that he might have the sinful tendency to dominate and mistreat his wife. And so what's a normal, healthy, and good thing the way it's created to be, sin starts to push both parties in the wrong direction, and brokenness enters marriage because of sin. And it's only Christ who can resolve those things. It's only Christ who can give us peace through those things. It's only Christ who can actually direct our steps and cause us to act not according to our sinful desires, but in a way that honors another person instead of ourselves, and things can be more like the way that they are supposed to be. Never perfectly, because we're not glorified, but more reflective of the order that God has created within the family. So back to 1 Peter 3 again. So here's the natural thing. It's also the commanded thing. And here's case in point. Here's an instruction on how things ought to be properly to be. The purpose in this passage is that such relationships where a wife is exhibiting godly character toward her husband is that by doing so, it says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So it has this evangelistic flavor to it in this passage. So we get the idea that it's talking about a wife who is a believer and a husband who is not, and their godly character has an influence in communicating the gospel to her unbelieving husband, so that some of them will be won over. It's not a guarantee. We don't know what God might do with a godly wife acting in a godly way toward her husband, but it may win him to Christ, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. We have another passage like this in 1 Corinthians 7. You can turn over to there. First Corinthians 7 and verse 12. This is a whole chapter that deals with marriage and singleness and a whole bunch of related matters. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So he's dealing with the same sort of situation where one party in a marriage is a believer and the other party is not. And they shouldn't divide. Instead, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. There's this godly influence that enters a marriage because one party is faithfully living out the Christian life, even though the other party does not believe. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So the children reap the benefits of this as well. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know whether God will use that relationship to bring the other person to Christ, but he may. And so you can operate with the peace of God that he will use it according to his purposes as you faithfully live out a godly character within a situation that is less than ideal, where one person sadly is not a believer. This submission to husbands doesn't mean that the wife is just passively blown about by the desires of her husband. If you think about it, she's actually disagreeing with him on the vital matter of whether to believe the gospel and have eternal life through Christ. So there's relationship where one is saved and one's not, there's a fundamental disagreement about where their hope lies. And yet the wife is called to be faithful in the midst of it and to conduct herself in a way that adorns the gospel. Verse number 2, it says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So that's the kind of life that will demonstrate Christ's life in the person. So They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and your pure conduct. It adorns the word of God to behave yourself in a godly manner. It's the same principle that he's been talking about with these other relationships, where if you're enduring suffering because of government, or you're enduring suffering because you're a servant, and you suffer because you're doing the right thing, that's okay. Just make sure you're not suffering because you're actually sinning. So if you are accused of wrongdoing, make sure it's not true. But you can endure through these things. And so this wife has respectful and pure conduct that adorns the gospel, and it's not as though her sin is getting in the way of the other person believing. Rather, her godly conduct is nudging the other person toward Christ. Flip over to Titus 2, verse 5. Paul uses a similar logic here in Titus 2, verse 5, where he says, or beginning in verse number 4, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Because it's a bad testimony to claim the name of Christ and to act in an ungodly manner. The corollary to that would be if you act in a godly manner, it beautifies, it adorns, it commends the gospel as something that is good, that is to be believed. Look how it has changed a person's life. You can be transformed by this gospel as well. So the life, the character, and the conduct of the wife is what adorns the message of the gospel to her unbelieving husband. Verse number 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I don't think this is condemning. I don't think this is a command not to ever dress in an attractive way. Like if you, as soon as you put on gold jewelry, you're violating this passage. I don't think that's what it's trying to say. I think it's communicating something as a matter of emphasis. What is your priority in how you view what is actually important about yourself as a person and how you convey yourself to other people? Are you most concerned with what you look like on the outside, where man looks, as God said to Samuel when David was standing there, right? David, he's the runt. Well, God looks at the heart, right? So are you most concerned with that which is external? Don't be primarily concerned with the external adornment. We're also told in Scripture that you shouldn't be adorning yourself in a way that is communicating self-righteousness or that you are better than other people. I'm going to dress myself up so that I look superior to other people. We shouldn't be concerned with that kind of adorning. Rather, the priority for this adornment is the hidden person of the heart. It's the internal. That's what's most important to God. And he finds the inner beauty of the heart to be very precious. It says there in verse 4, that gentle and quiet spirit is in God's sight very precious. Which that should be encouraging, because what if you don't get noticed? Who cares? What does God consider to be precious? And does he know? And is he aware of how he's working in your heart and how he's changing you and how he's making you submissive to himself and rightly ordered within the family? God finds this very precious. This is what's important to God. It also tells us what's actually enduring, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, because your fancy clothes will wear out, or they won't be in style anymore, or your jewelry, it seems like it's enduring by human standards, but in eternal standards, gold doesn't really last that long. Your jewelry doesn't really last that long. That outward adornment passes away, but the inner beauty of the heart is actually imperishable, it says. And that's really interesting, because that implies that it lasts beyond this present life, right? That if God is producing good character in you and making you more like Christ, that you're more like Christ now forever. And he's actually done something to make you more like him, and you're going to stand before Christ more like him, and you're going to continue into eternity like Christ, in part because of how he started working on you in this life before he finished it when you're actually in his presence, right? So this godly character that he's producing within you actually endures. And I think there's plenty of application for us guys to see the connection there too, right? Because he's talking about women and their adornment, but we want to value what Christ does in any one of our hearts and know that that's actually imperishable and it's enduring, and we'll stand before him more like Jesus because of what he's done within us, and we've been obedient to him. The illustration Peter brings out is the Old Testament wives, the holy women who hoped in God. So this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is part of the reason why I think he's not just explicitly condemning any adornment. You know, like I said, as soon as you put on a piece of jewelry, now you're sinning. I don't think he's saying that, because the holy women in the Old Testament, they were kind of flashy sometimes. I mean, the servant gave Rebecca a big old nose ring when when he went to get Rebecca to come marry Isaac. And there's all sorts of jewelry and things like that in the Old Testament. But their main adornment was that they hoped in God and they submitted to their husbands. Angie and I have talked a lot about Leah when we're reading in Genesis. It seems like it inevitably comes up because Leah is openly regarded as less physically beautiful than Rachel. Like, Rachel was beautiful. Leah, yeah, she had weak eyes or whatever. And it's stated that by physical appearances, Rachel stood out more than Leah. And Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah. And then Laban tricks him and he marries Leah. Now he's stuck with her, but he really wants Rachel too. You know, how would you put yourself in Leah's shoes? The day after your wedding, your husband wishes he was married to someone else. Okay? I mean, that's a big deal. Okay? This is crushing. And in Genesis 30, she's less beautiful. Jacob's more attracted to Rachel. But God ends up having all this compassion and grace on Leah. He observes that she is hated, and he blesses her with many sons. So when Reuben is born, she calls him Reuben because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So she's finding her hope in God, and she has this son and goes, God is blessing me. He's seen my suffering. And then Simeon is born, and she says, she names him Simeon because the Lord has heard that I am hated. And then before her other, I think it's two more sons are born. She there's a time when she's not having any children. She gives her servant to Jacob so that she can have more kids by proxy. And and then, but she wants more of her own children. And it says that God listens to Leah. So he's just inclined to bless Leah in the midst of her suffering, and she is blessed with many sons. So she, I think, is a godly example of that. Peter's illustration here is of Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham. She called him by a respectable title, calling him Lord. That doesn't mean that she was calling him God, but that it was a title like Sir or something like that. She was respectful to her husband, it says that the wives were submitted to their own husbands as Sarah. So Sarah's the example of a submitted wife, obeyed Abraham, called him Lord, and you are like her. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So you follow in the footsteps of Sarah as you're obedient to God's instructions that he has here in this passage. All right, now we get to the husbands. Likewise, husbands. So here's the instructions to the husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The statistics say that professing Christians are prone to similar numbers for abuse and domestic violence and divorce as the world is. American divorce rates, Catholics are 19%, Protestants are 51%. Mormons are 9%, Jehovah's Witnesses are 9%, the Orthodox are 9%. You go down the line, the stats say that Protestants have a poor reputation in this way. You might read those kind of numbers and conclude, well, Christianity isn't doing very well. Christianity doesn't seem very transformative if there's these same kind of problems. And many people use these kinds of numbers to argue that the biblical teaching about men and about women is to blame. They'll argue that the teaching of male headship or the female submission inherently pushes people to mistreat their wives, and so the biblical view is the problem. However, if you look under the numbers, there's actually a little different story. If you sort the numbers, if you take everybody who professes to be a Christian, it looks bad. If you sort and go, well, what about people who actually regularly attend church? So let's sort of set a minimum threshold for how seriously actually do you take your faith? Let's just go, do you even go to church, okay? Put the camp over here and a camp over here. If you sort that way, everything looks way different. Nancy Piercy, in her new book that's called The Toxic War on Masculinity, she puts it this way. She says that studies find that nominal Christian family men do fit the negative stereotypes. They spend less time with their children, either in discipline or in shared activities. Their wives report significantly lower levels of happiness. Their marriages are far less stable. Whereas active evangelical men, so if you actually just take your faith seriously enough to go to church, active evangelical men are 35% less likely to divorce than secular men. Nominals are 20% more likely to divorce than secular men. And finally, the real stunner. Whereas committed church-going couples report the lowest rate of violence of any group, it still happens, but it's lower than any other group, 2.8%. Nominal Christians report the highest rate of any group, 7.2%, even higher than secular couples. Sociologist Brad Wilcox, one of the nation's top experts on marriage, summarized his research in Christianity Today, writing, "The most violent husbands in America are nominal evangelical Protestants who attend church infrequently or not at all." Piercy, the lady who wrote this book, she makes the case that nominal Christian men are glomming on to little bits of scripture like wives be subject to your husbands, and they're not reading on. Okay? They're glomming on to those things that they can leverage against their wives, but they're not taking the full picture for what scripture has to say. They're twisting scripture to justify their evil behavior. So they'll take verse number 3, not read verse number 7. And God forbid that we do that, right? We got to take the whole text of Scripture. If you take one part and not the other, that's not biblical male headship at all. That's a perversion of it. It's a twisting of it. It's not biblical to only drum on wives being subjective to your husbands and never or out of balance even, mention the fact that husbands are to love their wives, like Ephesians says, or that the husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the wife. So nominal Christians, and God forbid that we fail in this front, twist the scripture to their own advantage, and they do not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. But those who are dedicated Christian men, it turns out that the Christianity actually does work, that it actually is transformative. If we're going through all of Scripture, then we are being challenged by this whole picture of what it looks like to be a godly man or a godly family more broadly. And we're being instructed by that, and by God's grace, he's teaching us to walk in these ways. I would argue, too, that the instructions we have here in Scripture, that if you're actually being taught the whole counsel of God, it's not only that you're being taught the standard of how men and women should live, but you've also been inwardly changed, right? And that makes all the difference. It's not as though Christianity just has a better set of rules than everyone else, but that you're actually born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit produce in believers? The fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that's what he does inside of us. So again, it's not like we have a better list, and if you do our list, that life works out better. We're actually the Word of God tells us something, that here's something that can actually take you out of bondage to sin, cause you to walk in the light, and that's what changes everything. And yes, you'll be obedient to this, you know, list of things that Peter's talking about here, but it's because of an inward transformation that has happened within true believers in Jesus Christ. So all of that to say, the biblical family doesn't end with verse number 6. We arrive at verse number 7. And the husband is to live with their wives in an understanding way. The old joke is that this is impossible and that no man has ever understood a woman. but this is what God instructs the wife to do, or the husband to do, live with your wives in an understanding way. So some measure of understanding must be possible, and the pursuit of this understanding is vital. You can't just wave the red flag and go, I'm never going to get it. You actually have to move in a direction to understand and to know your wife and to treat her in a way that shows her honor. Sometimes you might not understand the why of why your wife thinks or behaves in a certain way, but after a while, you should be able to figure out that she does act or think in a certain way, and maybe you can act in a way that actually gives her deference in that matter, considers her to be more important than yourself, even if you don't understand why. And maybe you can start to learn some of the whys that are underneath. And also, maybe, just maybe, she's already been super accommodating to you, and you should be accommodating as well. It's not as though one gender is the only one that can't understand the other. Might go both ways, where we have a dynamic relationship to learn, to understand, and to walk with one another through life.
And that's what it says in Ephesians, submit yourself one to another. Mm-hmm. Neither is above the other.
Mm-hmm. I'll just give one example. I just learned yesterday that women are biologically inclined to react more fearfully to a higher degree than men. We've probably experienced that, but I think I've probably most often thought as that's a learned thing. Like women learn because of the dangers in the world to be more fearful than the man are. It's actually biological. You can take newborns and like make loud noises, and girls are going to react more strongly than the boys do. So we've experienced that in certain ways. What's that?
It's because the boys are the ones making the noise.
Yeah. They're the ones who scare the girls. So it's not just that we've learned by experience that women are more vulnerable. It's also wired in. That's one of the whys we can't quite understand, but we can acknowledge that it is the case, and we can be deferential to the needs of our wives in those ways. And we're supposed to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, it says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, that's really interesting, because by human logic, a weaker vessel should be what? Lesser. But he says to show honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that a woman is spiritually deficient. That's not the case whatsoever. It's not as though women are second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. That is not the case whatsoever. We're going to get to that in the next clause of the verse here. This doesn't mean that women are intellectually inferior. Men don't lead churches and homes because we can understand the Bible and the girls can't. That is not the case. Okay? It's not as though there's an intellectual discrepancy there, not even a tiny bit. Priscilla and Aquila both taught Apollos to be a more faithful preacher of the gospel. Hey, you need to learn some things, man. And Priscilla and Aquila together both instructed him concerning Jesus Christ. So it's not as though women are spiritually or intellectually inferior, but they are physically and socially less powerful than men. I'm not talking about social skills. I'm just talking about within a society, women, because they're weaker, tend to be trodden upon. They're more vulnerable, generally speaking. They're more likely to be abused in a variety of ways. And it's the command for all people to uphold the weaker than you. So when it comes to men who are stronger and women who are the weaker vessel, both are vessels, but the man is to honor the weaker one. And what's the reason for it? Why in the world should a husband honor his wife as a weaker vessel? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So there's the spiritual equality. Men and women together are heirs of the blessings that we find in Jesus Christ. Women possess the exact same blessings as men in Christ. Women have all the rights of sons of God. Because remember, in biblical times, an heir would have been considered to be, it's the son who's the heir. He gets everything. And in Galatians chapter 3, you can turn over there real quick. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, we are all, what? Sons of God through faith. Well, I feel like only men are sons of God. Well, read on. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, what? Heirs according to promise. In 1 John, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called, what? Sons of God. And I would propose that we shouldn't go, well, sons and daughters of God. We should go, no, daughters, you get all the rights of sons. You have the possessions as an heir along with Christ, that they would have only understood the son as being, as possessing those kind of privileges within a family. But within the family of God, you all are sons. You all get the same spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And then back, still in 1 Peter 3, verse number 7, here's another motivating factor here. You're heirs together, and you want to treat the wife, honor her, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So all of a sudden, there's spiritual consequences for not conducting yourself in the way that you ought to. It says your prayers will be hindered. Well, what's that mean? That might mean that a person who's mishandling his relationship with his spouse is not going to be a prayerful person. It's not going to be a person who's inclined toward prayer. It's not going to be the kind of person who's dependent on God in prayer. So in that sense, that they're putting a big hurdle in the way of their relationship with God because their human relationships, husband and wife relationship, is not right. Or it could mean that God's hearing and response to prayer is less because you're not handling your marital relationship right. Whatever the case it may be, it is telling us that there's this direct connection and direct consequences between our human relationships and our relationship with God, and that there is a spiritual toll on you if you're not conducting yourself towards your wife in an honorable way. It's not as though you can stand up and profess piety and mistreat your wife and serve two masters that way. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't function that way. There's a cost to your soul when you don't walk with God in this way and your prayers are hindered. It hinders your spiritual relationship with God. 1 John again puts it this way. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So apply that to 1 Peter. If you're mistreating your wife and not honoring her as the weaker vessel, how can you be honoring God? You can't. It's just not the way that it works in the economy of God. You cannot serve two masters, and so there's a toll on your life to mishandle your conduct. Your conduct this way affects your relationship with God this way as you're living out the Christian life. And I say that because we know it's not your conduct this way that earns your eternal life, but as a Christian walking with the people around us, it affects our relationship with God and even the nature of our prayers and how we communicate with God and how he responds to our prayers is broken when we don't handle this rightly. We're going to end there. We'll pick up in verse 8 next week. I think we're pretty close on time. Any thoughts or things that God pointed you to in this passage before we close this morning? Mm-hmm. Yep. It's love of neighbor, namely the ones who live in your house. Yeah. It's a created order. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just sin that breaks it and causes both parties to mistreat one another. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Let's pray. God, as we've thought about already this morning, we need your transforming grace to conduct ourselves in this way. Because just like the instructions to submit to government or for servants to respect their masters, we in our marriages find ourselves often in situations where we have to be obedient to you regardless of the circumstances that we have around us and where it might be uncomfortable. And so there might be occasions where wives are finding it difficult to behave themselves in a godly manner and they need your grace to do it. There may be occasions where husbands are finding it difficult to obey you, but they need to do it anyway. And so give us your grace in our lives. Cause us to walk in your ways. Help us trust your wisdom is greater than our own. And may we adorn the gospel. May we show how good your saving grace is because of the conduct that we have so that you're honored. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.